All right, we started into, into chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians last week, and now we're kind of in the middle of it. I wanted to start at verse 20. And I want to focus in on the hope that we have as a result of the resurrection of Christ, and look at some of the details of how this works, when this resurrection is going to happen, why it's happening, and how it will happen. I won't be able to answer all the questions that might be in our minds, but I'm going to try to share what the Bible says in this passage about these things. The book of James tells us to consider the suffering of the prophets and the patience of the prophets, and mentions Job specifically as one that we are supposed to consider. So I want to begin this study with Job. In one day, we have Job as a whole book in the Old Testament. My hypothesis is that it was the first book written in Hebrew, and that it has such a breadth of vocabulary to it that maybe it was a kind of like a primer for people to learn Hebrew. But whether or not that's actually the case, it tells the story of this man who started out a very happy, blessed, wise man, and then in one day, armies of Arabs and Persians came and slaughtered his entire cattle ranch, his entire means of making a living. Then a tornado came and collapsed the house of his oldest son while all of his children were having a meal there, killing all of his children. 7 sons and 3 daughters, all dead, all in one day. Lost his family and his livelihood. Then a few days later, Job came down with a painful skin disease that covered his entire body. He sat there in misery and poverty, and his friends came up and started criticizing him. And his wife said that she thought she wished he was dead. That'd been a pretty hopeless situation, wouldn't it? Do you ever struggle with hopelessness or depression, despair? I sure do. You ever wonder why, if all the wrong things in this world can ever actually be righted? Or if life is ever going to get any better? Is life worth living? Are you wondering, is Christianity really true? Does it really matter whether you do what's right or whether you indulge yourself? When we are in the pit of despair, it's easy to ask these kinds of questions and to struggle with having hope. Consider what Job said in these circumstances. Job chapter 19, starting at verse 14. My family's been cut off. My dear friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids call me a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I'm a stranger to my wife. Even young children despise me. All my dear friends abhor me. Those whom I love are turned against me. My skin sticks to my bones. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin, even this body is destroyed, then from my flesh I will see God, whom I, even I, shall see on my side. And my eyes will behold mine, not a stranger's. Makes my heart stop within my chest. If you say, how will we persecute him, and say that the root of the matter is to be found in me, be afraid. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Job revived his faith by recalling to mind the resurrection. After my body has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. And it revived his hope revived his resolve to live in obedience to God. As he also mentions there at the end, a resurrection of the dead means there's also going to be a judgment. And God will hold us accountable to how we live our lives. So I want to encourage you all to strengthen, and I say this, preaching this to myself too, to encourage your hope as by meditating on the resurrection, as Paul teaches it to us from 1 Corinthians 15. I want to, we're in the middle of the chapter here, and want to cover why we can have the hope that we'll be resurrected, when we can look forward to the resurrection, and then how the resurrection will come about. That's kind of my 3 points that this is going to center around. And just kind of progressing from verses 20, 21, 22, then 23 to 25, and verses 26 to 28. So the first point here, why should we hope for the resurrection? Paul says in verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised out of the dead, the first fruit of the ones who have been sleeping." Paul starts here with this emphatic declaration that Jesus has in fact been raised from the dead after considering what life would be like if he had not, which we covered last week. The historical fact of Jesus' resurrection was inarguable in his day. There were so many hundreds of witnesses, nobody could contradict the fact that Jesus had been raised. Nobody was ever found. No dead body was ever found. The thing that Paul wanted to address, however, was in this section was, what does that have to do with us? Does the resurrection of Christ have anything to do with us? Now, what's interesting is that the timing and the image and the liturgical imagery that Paul brings into this discussion. We saw earlier in chapter 5 that Paul was writing this letter of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus to the people in Corinth, the church in Corinth, around the time of the Passover. The Passover happened in the spring of the year. During the time of the Passover, a lamb had been slaughtered, and its blood put on the house as a substitute for to preserve the lives of the people inside the house. A lamb, the debt, was killed as a substitute for the people in the house. Jesus was called the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world by John the Baptizer. Now, what may be lesser known is what the day after Passover is. Passover would have been, in the Jewish system, a Saturday. The first day of the week, the Sunday after Passover, was the day that they had the ceremony of first fruits. The passages you see, Leviticus 23, Numbers 15, and it's even mentioned in Romans 11, describe the ceremony of first fruits. On this day, the firstborn of animals, the first sheaves of grain, the early fruits from your trees, and even the year's first batch of homemade bread were presented to God as an offering. The Greek word for first fruits here is compounded of two words that literally mean away from and beginning. So the concept of fruit really isn't actually in the Greek word, but it communicates away from the beginning. It was an offering that was taken away from the very beginning of your produce. Whether that was the produce of your farm or the first profits of your business, the first fruits were taken right after that redemption, that substitutionary sacrifice in the Passover, the next day, there's the giving of this, the first fruits. Here in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul calls Christ the first fruits. So what did Jesus present on that Sunday after Passover? He presented himself as a resurrected body in Jerusalem. He's the first fruit of the resurrection. This is marvelous news, because any prophet and harvest, the first prophet or the first fruits of a harvest indicate that there's more to come of the same nature. You're going to get more cherries off the same cherry tree that you offered those first early season cherries from. And likewise, God's Word says here that if Christ is the first fruit, that means there's going to be a whole lot more resurrected bodies to follow, including our own. And they will be like Jesus' resurrected body. And the first fruits, the entire produce of the year, was consecrated to God. Similarly, in the power of Christ's resurrection, the power of Christ's resurrection is extended to all of us. Colossians 1, verse 18, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, indicating there will be many more to come. In Acts chapter 23, Paul shares later in life from the Old Testament scriptures how the Christ must suffer and how that he first, by the resurrection of the dead, should proclaim light both to the people, the Jews, and to the nations, the Gentiles. The resurrection, I don't know how much, there we go, first. The resurrection is good news of light and hope for the world. We are connected to the resurrection of Christ because he's the first fruits and we're the harvest that follows in the same vein. Now in verses 21 and 22, Paul reaches even further back in history to Adam, the very first man, and teaches us a little bit more about the connectedness, our connectedness to the we're connected not only to Christ, but also to Adam. For since on account of a man there is death, speaking of Adam, also on account of a man there is resurrection of the dead. For just as in Adam all are dying, thus also in the Christ all will be made alive. This has a few ramifications. One, death is not natural. That was not the way God created the world. It came later. It didn't exist at the beginning. It only came after the first man and woman disobeyed God and sinned against him. By man came death. Death is also, another point, death is the punishment that God decreed for sin. In Genesis 2, he told Adam, "The day you eat of this tree, you will surely die." Disobey God, you die. That's the punishment for disobeying him. In Romans, Paul also said the same thing. The wages of sin is death. So death will have to remain in the world until there are no more rebels to punish. Perhaps you can see why Adam had to die, because he had disobeyed God, but why should we also be dying? If it wasn't us, but Adam, who did that first sin, disobeying God. And the reason is that in God's eyes, we are all connected. Just as you inherited certain physical features from your father, and even certain mannerisms of the way you move or talk. So in God's creation, we inherited from our greatest grandfather, Adam, certain things. We inherited the guilt of his sin. We also inherited an inability to obey God perfectly. Paul explains this further in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Do I have that up here? Yeah, I think. Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death passed unto all men. We're connected. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if by the trespass of the one man the many died, that's Adam, and the many is us, so the trespass of the one man, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto the many. So then, as through one trespass the judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness, that's the death of Jesus on the cross, the free gift came unto all men to justification of life, justification being made right. So the good news is that even though Adam's rebellion was not private but public, it was affected all mankind. He did not act as a private person when he sinned. He acted as a representative for the entire human race and affected the entire human race by disobeying God. We are also corporately connected to Christ. His actions were not private either. They were also representatives for the whole human race. And later on in verse 45, Paul calls Christ the last Adam, undoing the work of the first Adam for the human race. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, even when we were dead on account of our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God made us alive together with Christ. There's the connection. On account of the man, Christ Jesus, we have resurrection from death. But does that mean then that everyone's going to be saved and go to heaven? Does it mean that nobody will go to hell? Or does it just mean that everyone will experience a bodily afterlife? Theologians are divided over whether... I don't have all my notes over to when to click the PowerPoint. There we go. Theologians are divided whether this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 actually says anything about whether there's going to be a resurrection of the wicked or not. Whether the all who are made alive refers to all those who are will be saved, all the elect, the limited number of those who will be saved, or whether the all refers to all mankind. But there are other scriptures that make it clear that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, that everyone will experience the afterlife in a body of some sort. Everyone will. Everyone's body will be resurrected, and they will experience eternity with that resurrected body, whether in heaven or in hell. Here are a couple of passages that speak to that. The Gospel of John, John chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus said, "The hour is coming in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." In Revelation chapter 20, John sees this great white throne and God sitting upon it. And he says, "I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before this throne. Books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up their dead that were in it, and death and the grave gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death, even the lake of fire. "And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire." Again, here's another description of a resurrection of all humans, regardless of whether they're saved, and all mankind will experience the afterlife in this resurrected body, whether that is in heaven or in hell, the lake of fire. Because Jesus died for all of us and presented himself as the first fruits of the resurrection life, his resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all who believe in him. That's why we have hope. So if there is going to be a resurrection, because Jesus guarantees it, when will it be? We've got a ranking system here in verses 23 through 25. Each in his own rank. Christ is the first fruit. Then those who are Christ during his visitation. And then there is the end, whenever he delivers the kingdom to his God and Father. And whenever he has put out of commission all rule and authority and power. For it is necessary for him to reign until whenever he's put all his enemies beneath his feet. There's a rank, there's an order in which this happens that's set out in verses 23 and 24. Who gets the first turn, who gets the next turn, if you're reading the NIV there. The timing of the resurrection is also organized around a work in progress that Jesus is accomplishing. The word order or rank or turn, depending on what translation you're reading from, is a military term that's used in the Old Testament to indicate an orderly division of troops. And in God's order, we have Christ first. Then there's, in verse 25, a time when Christ reigns and progressively subdues his enemies. And then those who belong to Christ are resurrected at his coming or his visitation. And then there's the end. When are these things happening? How is this working? Well, we've really only got one firm date, and that's Christ's resurrection. The date may be off by a few years, but about 30 AD, Jesus was raised to life in history. Then when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he began the phase of his reign, which is described, I believe, in verse 25, which some theologians call the phase of Christ's reign the mediatorial kingdom, where Christ serves as a mediator between God and man, between humans and God the Father. It's a kingdom that is mentioned. This kingdom is mentioned throughout both the Old and New Testament. One place it's mentioned is in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In those days, those kings, I believe speaking of the Roman emperors, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's Jesus was living in the days of those kings, and his kingdom was set up during that time of the Roman emperors. Kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty of it be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the other kingdoms and stand forever. That sounds similar to what is described there in verse 25. A progressive conquering of his enemies. Maybe just as a diversion here, I don't want to get too deep into this, but there's some theological discussion about how exactly this works. And some scriptures speak of this kingdom lasting forever, and this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 seems to speak of an end to this particular kingdom. And the best explanation I found for it has to do with Christ as mediator, as a human mediator between man and God the Father. bringing to an end his ministry as Savior and mediator between God and man. And the change, the kingdom continues. It's just passed over from his work as a human mediator between God and man to a time after that when all of his salvation work is completed, and now God rules directly over his redeemed people in heaven, and there's no more need for a human mediator between God and man anymore. Jesus' divine work continues on as ruler in heaven, but it's not as the administrator of this particular mediatorial kingdom. I don't want to bog down too far in that, but if anyone was wondering about the ending of Jesus' kingdom, that's the best explanation I have. Okay, then after the progressive reign of Christ, we have those who belong to him raised at his coming. When is that? It's obviously future from the way Paul describes it here. The word coming, the Greek word behind that is parousia, and it indicates an official visit. It was a word used when a king would come to town and make an official visit. And Christians have used this term consistently to describe Jesus' second coming. Who are those who belong to Christ? Galatians 5:24 says, "They that are of Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and lusts thereof." They have accepted that Jesus died for them and turned away from their own selfish ways and accepted Christ as the Lord. This bit of information is intended to call the Corinthians and Christians of all ages to patiently wait for the resurrection to come in God's timing when Jesus returns. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 describes this a little bit. "We that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep or died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall be with the Lord forever." Are you willing to trust God's timing on that, to make everything right when he returns, when he comes? Finally, the end comes after Jesus has ended or destroyed or abolished or put out of commission every his enemies and every form of rule, authority, and power. Some people believe this ending of the rule, authority, and power only refers to the bad guys that are put out of commission. The phrase "all rule, authority, and power" sounds more comprehensive to me. I think it could indicate a fundamental change in the governing of the world, of the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be no more need for human governors, no more need for church elders, no more need for archangels, because we'll be directly governed by God himself. No more need even for other intermediaries like the sun and the moon, because the Lord himself will be our light. What else did I want to say? There are a number of passages which speak of the
end of all the rule, authority, and power. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we saw him say that the rulers of this age are being put out of commission as the wisdom of the gospel is proclaimed. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. He describes Jesus abolishing in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. There is an order of legal administration that is done away with. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 11, he said that prophecies, tongues, and knowledge will be done away with. Some of the forms of communication of this world will be gone. In Romans 6:6, he says, "Our old man was crucified with him," that's Christ, "that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin." Again, there's the death of Christ doing away with sinful nature in us. And there's also the devil, or the man of lawlessness, mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2. The devil is mentioned in Hebrews 2, verse 14. "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might put out of commission him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." These are some of the enemies that Jesus is putting under his feet and getting rid of, putting out of commission, shutting down, destroying. Now, there's a question. This passage inevitably raises the question of the order of events and Christ's coming and the millennium and all that. I don't want to go too deep into this one either, but here's just a touch on it. Some Dr. Jack Arnold commented on this. Some think that the end refers to the end of the world immediately after the return of Christ. Up until then Christ reigns in this world, but then turns the spiritual kingdom over to God, putting down the last enemy, death, before doing so. These theologians are called amillennialists, and you probably put postmillennialists also somewhat into that camp, because they believe in no earthly thousand-year kingdom set up in this world after the return of Christ. Other scholars, premillennialists, think that the end refers to the total end of God's program, which indicates a rule of Jesus Christ over this earth for 1,000 years after his second coming. Premillennialists will point to the distinction between verses 23 and 24 here. First, a resurrection of those belonging to Christ, and then an end. And so they assume, since there's thousands of years between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those belonging to Christ, then there would be 1,000 years between the resurrection of those belonging to Christ and this end. However, even the premillennial commentators I read agreed that this text doesn't necessarily say anything about a millennium. The ones that I read agreed that Christ is even now ruling, and even now subduing all his enemies under his feet in a gradual process. That is really the amillennial position, and that's the one that I hold, that Christ is currently reigning now. The 1,000 years is figurative, and he's gradually doing a work of salvation in the world. And that whatever remains to be done can all happen when he returns. That's my position. Whatever your position on the millennium is, the exact timing of the resurrection, as is not given here. No one knows the day or the hour, Jesus said. But the scriptures are unified with this chorus that Jesus is coming. He is coming. A resurrection is coming. So we must be patient. Jesus isn't quite done with his current work. The resurrection is coming. We're in between his resurrection and the end. Note also who is reigning during this time. It's not the devil. It's not any human. Certainly some authority gets delegated to those parties, but Jesus remains in the ultimate control. Jesus remains in control. He is reigning, and he is progressively putting all his enemies under his feet, taking control of them and putting them out of commission. We need to take comfort that the evil in this world is not like a runaway horse that can't be stopped, but it is the reins are in the hands of the one who loved us enough to die for us, and he will work all things together for good for those who love him. Ephesians 1 says, God raised Christ out of the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavens, above every ruler and authority and power and lordship and every name being named. Notice that is past tense. God raised him and seated, past tense, him, above every ruler and authority and power and every name being named. Not only in this age, but also in the one which is about to be. In everything, he subordinated under his feet, and to him he gave headship over everything in the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who is filling all in all. So we've seen why we can hope in the resurrection and have some sense of when the resurrection is. And as we have delved into these things, we've already begun answering the question of how the resurrection will come about. It comes about through Christ subduing his enemies. Death, the last enemy, is being put out of commission, verse 26 and 27. For he has brought all things under submission beneath his feet. Now, wherever it said that all things had been put under submission, obviously it was with the exception of the one who put all the things under submission to him. And whenever all the things have been put under submission to him, then also the Son himself will be under submission to the one who put all the things under submission to him. In order that God might be the all in all. I want to make 3 points here about the process of this coming resurrection. One is that God gave Jesus a mission and the authority to accomplish that mission. Matthew 28, Jesus said to his disciples, all authority has been given unto me. Therefore, he gives them a commission. Psalm 110, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will send forth the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. That seems to be some dialogue between the Father and the Son and the Trinity of God. And a commission. Rule. Sit at my right hand. Which is a sitting was an action of ruling, judging. Hebrews chapter 2. For it wasn't unto angels that he subjected the world to come, but someone to somewhere testified, and that's in Psalm 8, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For inasmuch as he subjected all things unto him, he left nothing that's not subject to him. Now we don't yet see all things subjected to him, but we behold him who has been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. Psalm 8 is quoted from here in 1 Corinthians 15 as well as in Hebrews 2. David originally wrote Psalm 8 in reference to humankind and nature, looking at the beauty of the skies and the trees and the animals, and marveling at God's and the sun, and God marveling that God put man in dominion over this earth that he created. But when it's applied to Christ here, the New Testament authors apply it to Christ, they see in the status of man having dominion over the earth a type of what Christ fulfilled. Whereas man had a limited dominion, Christ's dominion as the ultimate man, God-man, has total dominion. Just as we lost part of our dominion by sinning, when Adam sinned against God, his work became frustrated by the thorns that would grow and all that. Christ recovers what was taken from us. If Christ is the perfect man, whatever belonged to man belongs to Christ in superior measure. Secondly, Jesus is subjecting everything under himself. I've mentioned that. Just a couple more thoughts about that. And accepting the Father's assignment to mediate salvation to mankind, to his chosen people, Christ is being submissive to the Father. But it's not a submission of like other creatures. It's a voluntary submission, and it's a co-equal submission. It's not that he's inherently any less than the Father. It's a voluntary accepting of a mission. And in this age, Christ's kingdom is the focus of the Trinity. Not only does the Father put all things under Christ's feet, Christ is subduing everything under his feet, and this work is generally done by his Spirit. It's all of the persons of the Trinity working together in this mission, and it's hard for us to really even pick them apart and make even distinctions between who's doing what. All power is given unto me, Jesus said. Therefore, going into the world, make disciples of every nation. I believe that the primary way that Jesus is growing his kingdom and taking over dominion, putting all his enemies under his feet, is by regenerating the hearts of people from every nation. As new people change into new creations of Christ, the systems of sin that they supported crumble. They're not all going to crumble until the end. But as Jesus conquers more and more hearts, the systems of sin that they supported will crumble. One way of measuring the progress of Christ's kingdom is to note if a significant number of people have come to Christ among the world's nations. Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples of every nation. That's his mission. The word nation that he used there was in Greek pronounced ethne, and that's the word we get ethnic from, the concept of a people who speak a certain language and have a certain culture. And that concept is a little more narrow than the word nation as we use it in English, like, you know, America and Canada and Mexico. I don't believe that sense is the sense that it's used in Greek as we use the word nation in English today. I believe that when God spoke of saving the nations, making disciples of the nations, he meant the ethnic groups, which is a far more intensive task, whereas there's, 250-some-odd political nations, there's at least 16,000 ethnic nations that ethnologists have identified. How has Christ done in fulfilling that mission of saving some from each of those 16,000 ethnic groups? Again, missiologists have estimated that there are communities of Christians in 10,000 of the world's 16,000 ethnic groups. That is amazing to think of the work that Jesus has done in conquering the hearts of whole communities of people in 10,000 different people groups today, and that's not even counting all of the work in history where there are other there have been movements to Christ among various people groups at different times. So some of the 6,000, which are considered unreached today, were once reached in the past. But don't get me started on that. I spent 15 years as a missiologist. While Christ is the mediator between us and the Father, John Calvin wrote, "Let us bring people to Christ and wait patiently until Christ vanquishes all his enemies and brings us, along with himself, under the dominion of God, that the kingdom of God may in every respect be accomplished in us." Let us participate in the mission that Christ is doing of bringing people under his lordship. Okay, the third point, actually, there's four. I don't know why I said three, but anyway. The third point is that death will be the last enemy destroyed. Death was the last enemy to enter the world, be the last to leave the world. And since death, as I've said before, is not an entity that exists by itself, it is the result of sin, it's the punishment for sin, it can't go away unless God is unjust, it can't go away until sin is totally abolished. Then death can go away because there will be no need to punish sin anymore. The change which shall take place shall be in the manner of administration, not in the kingdom itself. God shall then come in direct connection with the earth instead of mediatorially, when Christ shall have fully and finally removed everything that severs asunder the holy God and a sinful earth, wrote Jamieson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary. In Philippians 3, Paul said, "He shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation," there's the resurrection, fashion anew our body, "that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working in which he is able even to subject all things unto himself." There's the resurrection in the light of Jesus subjecting all things to himself. Revelation 21, verse 4, "He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain anymore. The first things are passed away." There's going to come a time when there is no more death. I found it interesting, even though in the King James and NAS, they translate this will be destroyed, death will be destroyed in the future, and the ESV and the NIV make it an infinitive, to be destroyed, the last enemy to be destroyed. And in Greek, it's actually present tense. The death, the last enemy, is being destroyed, is what it says literally. It is. I think that goes back to this process of putting all things under his feet, destroying all of his enemies. It's currently in the process of being destroyed as his salvation brings new life into our hearts. There will come an end when there is actually no more death, but it's actually in process now. And the end is, did I have that? Yes, that God will be all in all. Jehovah will be king over all the earth. And that day Jehovah will be one and his name will be one, wrote Zechariah. Paul wrote in Colossians 3, "You have put off the old man with his doings and have put on the new man that's being renewed in the knowledge after the image of him who created him, where there cannot be Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondsman, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And in Romans 11, he wrote, "For of him, Christ, through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever." That is the goal, for all glory to go to God through Christ. Just to summarize, because Jesus died for us and presented himself as the first fruit of the resurrection life, his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. That's why we have hope. And although we don't know exactly when, we believe the resurrection is coming because we are in between his resurrection and the perfection of all things. And meanwhile, we can take comfort that Jesus is in control of the world and is putting an end to sin and to death. So let us join him in his mission of bringing eternal life into the hearts of people from every nation and wait patiently for the day when he will abolish death altogether and make everything right.